We're looking in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. The title of the message tonight is, Arm Yourselves with the Mind of Christ. We'll do a quick review here. I know it's been a few weeks since we've been able to meet and have our Sunday night service continuing this series in 1 Peter. But just a quick review to get you caught up on where we're at in this letter. This was written, we know, after July of 64 A.D. Now, what event occurred in July of 64 A.D. that prompts this letter? You remember what it was? A fire, where at? A fire in Rome, which is going to prove very significant. So Peter is writing from Babylon, a.k.a. Rome, and he's writing to Christians in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, to encourage them in the midst of persecution and suffering, and to warn them of increased persecution to come. And so I want you to see that this letter that we're reading, it's all about preparation. Preparing themselves spiritually for what is coming. That's a big part of what Peter is writing here. It's, you know, they're already going through some persecution. They're dealing with some persecution, some suffering, but there's going to be a lot more to come. And so he is writing to them for them to prepare themselves spiritually for what is coming. It's about them getting their minds right. And we've talked these last few weeks about the way we've described it is how Christians are to deal with animosity, how Christians are to deal with suffering, and how we are to submit to authority in the face of these things. And so this has really practical application for us, dealing with basically difficult situations. And you know, these aren't things that maybe we experienced to the same degree that these Christians were experiencing, that Peter was experiencing, but it definitely has application for us, as you're going to see tonight as we go on through this. But a lot of this is, as I would phrase it here in 1 Peter, is about these Christians getting their minds right and getting ready for what's to come. Now, who's ever heard this saying before in sports? This is an old saying, you hear a lot of coaches quote it, but that sports are 90% what? Mental, and 10% what? Physical. That sports are 90% mental and 10%, excuse me, 90% mental and 10% physical. Now, Yogi Berra, who was a catcher for the Yankees, he said that baseball was 90% mental and the other half was physical. But that's Yogi Berra, and he's kind of odd, crazy. But it's still an odd statement, because I don't think about sports as being 90% mental and 10% physical. I think it's more like it's 100% physical and 0% mental. You ever hear this saying, a dumb jock? Okay, it's not mentally taxing, it's physically taxing. We think of sports as being 100% physical. It's about your physical capabilities. It's not about how smart you are. But I want to show you a picture here behind me. This is Odell Beckham Jr. He's a wide receiver. I think he used to play for he played for the Giants. I think he might be playing for the Browns now. Someone can help me out on that. But if you can see in this picture, wide receiver of the NFL, still a current player. Now, why did I put this picture up? Why would I choose Odell Beckham Jr.? Well, Odell Beckham Jr. is 5'11", approximately 200 pounds. Now, why would that be significant? Well, I'm sorry?
He's tiny.
He's tiny, yeah, for the NFL, that's pretty small, right? Well, guess who else is 5'11", approximately 200 pounds? And actually, I'm a little bit thicker than that. So, I mean, is that like, it's kind of like looking in a mirror. If I just kind of stand like this, why is everyone laughing? Why is everyone laughing at me? I guess I'll start laughing too so you can laugh with me. There are some differences. There's some ethnicity differences, but beyond that, there's some more obvious differences between myself and Mr. Beckham. Why is it that he's in the NFL making millions of dollars and I'm not. You know, if you said, well, Jordan, you know, why didn't it work out for you to be a professional athlete? I had that intention, believe it or not, as funny as that is, of being a professional athlete. Raise your hand if anyone else had intentions of being a professional athlete. Thank you for your honesty. That's good. Paul didn't see your hand go up. You know you thought you were going to. Didn't really pan out. But I would be very quick to say, well, you know, if you want to know why I didn't make it in the NBA or the NFL, Mom, could you please stand up? There you go. That's a big part of my genetics. How tall are you, Mom?
5 foot.
5 foot tall. Okay. But here's the thing. How tall is Odell Beckham Jr.?
5'11".
5'11". Okay. Now, I would like to say it's 100% physical. It's all about your you know, these huge muscles that Mr. Beckham has that I obviously don't have, as everyone started laughing at me. But here's the question. So it's 90% mental. I can learn plays as well or better than this guy can. What are you talking about, mental versus physical? Those huge muscles that you see in this picture, here's the question. Where did he get them? Was he born with them? No. Where did he get these huge muscles that he possesses and I do not possess? He got them through training. You see, those muscles are laying out there in the gym. You just got to go put a couple hours in a day and you can get them too. It's about training. It's about discipline. It's about killing yourself in the weight room, which all of that is what? Mental. It's up here. I'll tell you, as you see, I don't know how well you can see that picture. I know it's probably a little bit shady, but can you see some intensity on his face? That intensity is not physical. That intensity is mental. So, you know, it really is the truth that sports are 90% mental. I wonder how many cookies he eats a week. I wonder how many cookies I eat a week. Or I've kind of tapered off that some now. Now I've switched over to toast and jelly because of how much I'm not looking like this individual. But anyway, I got a feeling that I've consumed a lot more cookies in my life than he has. It's discipline. I would love to say it's just genetics, but it's not genetics. It's discipline. Believe it or not, as crazy as that sounds, it is 90% mental and 10% physical. I would say that's right. There's guys in the NFL that are 5'6". I have no excuse. The other men in this room, you have no excuse. We could have done it. It is 90% mental. Sports are 90% mental. And so it's about getting your mind right. You have to get your mind right. And that's what Peter is telling the Christians in Asia. And guess what? That's also what we need to hear. Do you know why we struggle so much as a church? And I don't just mean Marble Hill, but just why the church is struggling so much in America? We can't get our minds right. We can't get focused. Believe me, it's mental. It's not, it's not financial. It's not intellectual. It's not political. It's mental. It's what's in our mind. It's what's in our heart. It's about getting our minds right. And that's what ties into tonight, this message. Arm yourselves with the mind of Christ. We'll be looking in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Everybody stand, if you would, in honor of God's words, to read this together. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. It says, For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, this is where I get the title, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Arm yourselves with the mind of Christ. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. Let's Lord in prayer together. Father, we thank you, God, for your word, for the power of your word, how that it really just cuts through all the excuses, and it challenges us to do, even though it's not complicated, it challenges us to do simply what you have commanded us to do. As we talked about this morning, it's about obeying God. It's about obeying Christ. That's what it comes down to. It's not complicated, but it does require discipline. It does require us to get our minds right and to be focused. And I pray, God, that we could be disciplined apprentices, disciplined disciples of Christ. Help us, God, to grow. We may laugh at that. We may think, well, that's legalistic, or that's too rigorous, or that's unnecessary, that we live under grace. God, you have called us to discipline. It is 90% mental. It's probably more like 100% mental in serving as a Christian. Help us, God, tonight that this message and this scripture we're going to be reading as we've now come to this scripture in our series, I pray, God, that it would help us to just simply get our minds right about serving you and about how to serve you and with what intensity and with what mindset. So, Father, we pray your blessing upon this time together now, upon this message tonight, but also upon our groups as we meet and discuss these things. But we do thank you for this opportunity and privilege to be back in your house once again. We pray and ask all these things now in Christ's name. Amen. Be seated. So as we've read through this letter, we've read a lot about suffering, about tribulation that's going to be coming. We're talking about the potential of these Christians losing everything, being taken into custody, not just losing their possessions, but losing everything, losing their freedom, being beaten, and even killed. Now, as you think about that, you might imagine in your mind, could Christ really expect that of us? That we would be willing to lose everything for Him? Could He really expect that of us? Or even going beyond that, to lose everything, maybe even to lose our freedom, to be taken into custody, to be beaten, or maybe even killed, martyrdom? Could Christ really expect that from us? Could He really ask that of these Christians? Well, the answer is more powerful than just yes. The answer is this: He did it for us. He did it for us. We talked about this a few weeks ago. Christ lost everything for you. Everything. He hung on the cross without a stitch of clothing. Even His clothes were taken. Why? Who did He do that for? For Himself? He did it for us. He lost everything for us. Do you understand how deep of a statement it is when Christ, when they come to take Him into custody, they've got this basically an army coming to get Him, and He says, "I'm the one you're looking for. Take me, bind me, but let these others go." The same as He's saying that for Peter and James and John, He's also saying that for us. Bind me and let them go. We were slaves to sin, but Christ was bound for our sake, bound on our behalf. He was taken into custody. He lost His freedom. He was beaten for us, and He was even killed. He was executed for us. Could Christ really expect this from us? The answer is, He did it for us. How could He endure it? I can tell you this: what Christ experienced on the cross was 90% mental. It required some physical capability for Him to endure that, but it wasn't physically what carried Christ through that that torture and through that execution. It wasn't just physically. It was mentally. It was 90% mental, 10% physical. But He was able to go through and endure that for our sake. He did it for us. Now, I'm talking very theoretically. I'm talking about, is anybody in this room, have you ever been in threat of losing everything for the sake of Christ? Raise your hand. Have you ever been in the threat of being taken into custody for serving Christ? Have you ever been in the threat of being beaten up? Or have you ever been beaten? Have you had your blood shed for serving Christ? Obviously, no one's been killed for serving Christ. Now, there are people in the world right now. I've got a friend right now in India. Just like that, he could lose everything. He's still going. He's still going. This is practical. He has every reason in the world to quit. He will not quit. And his sons won't quit. They've got so much to lose. They've got families. They've got young kids. People are getting beaten up. People are getting killed. People are losing everything they've got. These are people that have been trained in medicine and in dentistry, and they could lose their practice. They could lose their license. They could lose everything. All they've worked for could be lost, but they're not giving up. But when you come to us, you think, man, that's so distant for me. That's so distant. But here's where maybe there's some application to us. When Christ asks us to do something difficult, sometimes we get this crazy delusion that I'm willing to die for Christ. Are you willing to get up early for Christ? Well, no, I can't do that, but I'll die for Him. You realize how absurd that is? Are we willing to get up early? Are we willing to do something that's difficult that we don't want to do? Maybe have a difficult conversation that we've avoided and avoided and avoided, but Christ says you need to talk to this person. You pick up the phone, make the tough phone call. Those are the things that get me, that where I'm thinking, man, I don't want to do that. But that's when I've got to remember what I'm reading tonight. Think about what Christ did for me. Being here on a Sunday night, being here on a Wednesday night, that's not martyrdom. That's not shedding of blood. That is such a small thing for Christ to ask. Do you recognize that? It is, I mean, if Christ comes to me and says, Jordan, I need you to prepare and preach 1,000 sermons. Whew, that's tiring. Well, I'm already almost there. But maybe He says, maybe if God gives me a 30 or 40 year ministry, He may say, Jordan, here's what I need you to do. Here's the mission I'm giving to you. I need you to study your guts out and prepare and be ready. I need you to preach for me 10,000 sermons. Will you do it? Sparsely attended. Will you do it? Is it asking too much? Absolutely not. That's nothing compared to what He did for me. And that's nothing compared to what He did for you. Christ, do you understand? This is the point I want to get at. In light of what Christ has done for us, do you understand? It's impossible that He could ask too much of us. It doesn't exist. That category does not exist. Faithful to death. Faithful to death. Christ, as we sang earlier, I'm going to see a victory. What He modeled for us, and that mentality, that mind of Christ, He was triumphant in suffering and even death. What Peter is writing here is he's telling the Christians, you can be triumphant even in suffering. Christ was. You can be triumphant even in your own execution. Christ was. He was triumphant in suffering and even death, and He overcame evil with good, just as He calls us to do the same. Does that sound impossible to do that? Well, let me say this. Peter does it 4 years later. You say, well, I can't do what Christ did. He's the infinite Son of God. There's no way I can do that. Peter does it. 4 years after he writes this, this is 64 AD, 67 to 68 AD, the Apostle Peter, the one writing this letter, is going to be crucified. He's going to watch his wife be crucified before he's crucified there in Rome. And you know what he says to her? Remember the Lord. And then when his time comes for him to be crucified, we know this famously, we've quoted this often, even in this series, he makes the request to be crucified upside down because he's not worthy to be crucified the way that Jesus was crucified. Peter does exactly what this letter is describing. It is not impossible. It is possible. If we have tough assignments from Christ, we have to get our minds right and we have to have the mind of Christ. Now, we go on in these two verses. It says, listen to verse 2. Or excuse me, verse 1. It says, For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. What's that mean? That he has ceased from sin. Does that mean, there's people that believe that Christians can get to the point and achieve sinless perfection in this life? Is that what this scripture, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, is that what it's describing? In what sense does it mean that we can cease from sin? Let me put it this way, that once we have suffered in the flesh, for he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Does that mean that back in Acts chapter 5, when Peter was beaten in Acts chapter 5, him and the other disciples, they were beaten for Christ. Does that mean that Peter never committed a sin again after that? But I want you to understand that's important. I'm saying this because that's the way some people view that scripture and how they apply it. That if you've suffered in the flesh, that you've ceased from sin, that sin is not an issue for you anymore, does that mean that Peter never committed another sin after having suffered in the flesh and being beaten for the cause of Christ in Acts chapter 5? We know for a fact that's not the case, because it was after that that the Apostle Paul opposed Peter to the face because he was to be blamed because he was being hypocritical. He's still a sinner. So what is that talking about when it says that those who have suffered in the flesh have ceased from sin? What does that mean? Well, it means that what Peter experienced in Acts chapter 5 and what many other Christians have experienced was evidence of the fact that they had experienced what Romans chapter 6 verses 1 through 7 describes. Listen to this scripture. Romans chapter 6 verse 1 says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" That's not just Peter. That's not just Paul. That's us. We are dead to sin. That's what salvation is, being justified, is we become dead to sin. Verse 3, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." So we've died to sin, but we are alive unto God. Verse 5, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin." That suffering in the flesh was evidence that outwardly of what Peter had experienced inwardly, that he had ceased from sin as described in Romans chapter 6 verses 1 through 7. We're coming down to verses 3 and 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 3. There we go. Thank you, Mason. Listen to what this says. "For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness," or that's like lewdness, or basically acting inappropriately. "We walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." I want to stop right there for just a minute. What Peter's describing here, you know, we have a tendency, especially in a church setting like this, we sanitize the first century world sometimes. I'll say this. Arguably, the first century world in which Peter lived, in which Christ lived, in which all the New Testament is being written, the first century world arguably was more immoral than the society we live in today. The only difference is they had fewer capabilities than what we have today. They did not have the television. They did not have internet. And we have more powerful drugs and alcohol today than what they had back then. Other than that, the first century world was arguably more immoral than our world today. And I say that for this reason: you have no excuse. You think, "Oh, the world's so immoral, there's no way I can live as a Christian in this world." It was more immoral then than it is today. As I heard one individual point out, there were brothels in the first century in the Roman world were as common as gas stations in our community today. That's how common prostitution was. It's not an accident that you keep seeing prostitutes showing up throughout Jesus' ministry, because prostitutes were everywhere. Brothels were everywhere during Jesus' day. we have no excuse. What Peter is referencing here, and there's no other way to describe this than to say Peter is referencing drunken orgies that were happening everywhere and everyone was familiar with them. That's what he's describing in verses 3 and 4. That was happening everywhere around these Christians. And the thing was, the Jews and now the Christians did not join in. And that is exactly because they did not join in, because the Christians did not join in these drunken orgies that Peter's describing here, because they did not join in, that is exactly why they became the scapegoat for the fire. They didn't fit in. They were considered antisocial. Nero's the one who set the fire and blamed it on the Christians. Nero was a maniac. He even by Roman standards, he was maniacal. He was out of control. He was debauched. You know what Nero called the Christians? You know what he referred to them as? Haters of humanity. That's why he had no problem going after them. He considered them haters of humanity. You know why? Because they didn't join in. This is human activity. This is human recreation. The things that Peter's describing there, and they did not join in. They were seen as antisocial. They were seen as outsiders. They were seen as different and distinct. It was because they were Christians is why they were singled out and why they were used as scapegoats for the fire in Rome, because they were Christians. Just like, that's very similar to Job. Why did Job go through what he went through? Because he was a bad person? He was the most just man on the face of the earth. That's by God's criteria. The most just man on the face of the earth. That's why he went through what he went through. The reason the Christians are going through this is not because they were unholy, but it's because of their holiness, because they did not join in with everyone else. And even if they did, it mentions in verse 3 that maybe, you know, you have some Jewish Christians here, you have some Gentile Christians, but it's saying even if previously in their life, if they did partake in these things, that's now ceased, according to verse 3. Those things are behind them, and they're not going to waste another second doing those things that everybody else is doing. We come on down to verses 5 through 6. It says, who shall... So it's describing these that are going in this excess of riot, which would include Nero and others there in the Roman culture. Verse 5, who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Basically what that's saying is this. The everyone else is doing it defense will not work. Who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? What they're saying that these Christians are outsiders, they're antisocial because they're not joining in. The idea that everybody's joining in, that everyone is doing this, will not be an adequate defense before God in the judgment, according to verse 5. Everyone else is doing it. You hear teenagers kind of say, well, everybody else is doing it. Middle schoolers, somebody like that may say, well, I did it, but everybody else was doing it. Everybody else was talking. Everybody else was acting up. I just joined in. That's not an adequate defense in this life and certainly not in the life to come. I'll also say this, being in the majority view, as we've talked about these last several weeks, being in the majority view does not make it right. Verse 6 is another scripture that's a little bit confusing. It says, for this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. What that's describing is basically Christian martyrs who believed the gospel, but were judged by unjust earthly courts, and they were executed. A person that comes to mind, of course, Christ comes to mind in that regard. But as Peter is writing this, I'm sure in his mind, he's thinking of friends of his, maybe one of his best friends, who is James, the brother of John, who was executed in Acts chapter 12. And Peter was taken into custody right after that. He was going to be executed, but God supernaturally delivered him. But James was judged by an unjust earthly court. He was judged under Herod and was executed, but he believed the gospel. Even though he was judged according to men in the flesh, he was still living according to God in the Spirit. James was in the presence of God, serving God. That's what Peter's talking about in verse 6. We come on down as we finish up in verses 7 through 11. It says, but the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober, and watch unto prayer at hand. It's been 2,000 years. Is verse 7 false? Peter, I hear this argument made that, you know, these first century, these early disciples, they thought Christ was going to return immediately. They thought these things were being fulfilled. And to a degree, they're correct. They were anticipating the return of Christ at any time. This 2,000 years of church history, 2,000 years since Christ's ascension until tonight, does that prove that verse 7 is false? But the end of all things is at hand. Turns out it wasn't at hand. It's at least 2,000 years in the future. Is verse 7 true or false? What does at hand mean? What does Peter mean when he says that the end of all things is at hand? He's referring to the return of Christ, the second coming. What he's talking about is that it can happen at any moment. When he says that it is at hand, it is imminent, it can happen at any moment. And guess what? For the last 2,000 years, Christ could have returned when? At any moment. That's true. It's still true tonight. And if you think about, as he's saying that the end of all things is at hand, the second coming is at hand, the return of Christ, it could happen at any moment. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Again, having the mind of Christ, I'm reminded, what was Jesus doing right before he was taken into custody? What was Jesus doing? It's in the middle of the night. What was he doing? He was praying. He was praying, and he was telling the disciples to have their focus and their awareness up and to be praying as well. To be watching. That's talking about having a heightened awareness, a heightened focus, and to be praying. That's exactly what Christ was doing. And so that in light of what he was getting ready to go through, the hour of darkness coming, he had this focus, this watchfulness, and this prayer. And what Peter is saying is he was there that night as he was there praying with Christ, but he was falling asleep. He's telling us to have a heightened awareness and focus and to be constant in prayer, in communion with God, knowing that Christ can return at any time. In addition to that, this is what we're supposed to be doing until Christ returns. Verse 8. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. What Peter is saying is that love is absolutely central. Just like what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, love is absolutely central. And Peter adds to this to love fervently. That term fervent means to stretch yourself, to strain to the very limit, to give it everything that you've got. That makes me think of that, the picture I showed earlier. I mean, there's an intensity to that, to love intensely, fervently, not passively. But we are to love fervently, to love one another fervently, sacrificially, stretching ourselves, pushing ourselves to the limit. And it goes on and says that it covers a multitude of sins. All things for fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. How does love, how does charity cover the multitude of sins? Well, when we are loving others, who are we loving? What it comes down to is when we love one another, we are loving sinners. We are loving imperfect people. And in order to love imperfect people, it's going to require forgiveness and grace. That's how love covers a multitude of sins, is that you give grace to people, you forgive people, you recognize that you're loving and stretching and straining to the limit for people that are imperfect, that are going to make mistakes, they're going to let you down. But it's giving that forgiveness and that grace just as Christ showed us. Was it Romans 5:8 that says, for when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for us. He died for the ungodly. We're to do the same for others. You know, verses 7 and 8 are a lifetime work. This isn't just something you gloss over, you read over about fervent charity. When you really have fervent love for others, especially within the church, especially other believers, that is a lifetime work that Peter's describing in verses 7 and 8. You also see in verse 9, use hospitality one to another without grudging. See, love is not just an emotion, but it's practical. It requires action. That hospitality is taking people into your home, actually helping people. That's loving the stranger. Loving everyone, but especially those within the household of faith, especially other believers. But we see that love is not just an emotion, but it is practical and it requires action. And it's going to require sacrifice. Last of all, verses 10 through 11. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. What Peter's saying here is that every disciple, no matter how young or old, every single disciple has been gifted by the Holy Spirit. Whether it's it kind of breaks it up into two categories, whether it's a speaking gift or a serving gift, those gifts are to be in full operation for the church to have power and to hit on all cylinders. We are to use the gift. And again, it's a gift. It's not something that we earn, but it's been graciously given by God. We are to use our gift in full operation in service for one another. As we close tonight, what I would say about having the mind of Christ, arm yourselves with the mind of Christ. This is, I guess, the way I would summarize as we close tonight. You know, Christ, if you go back and you look at His life, especially that three-year ministry, but really throughout His life, what you read in the Gospels, when you encounter Christ in the Gospels, what you're going to find is this. Jesus was never concerned about Himself. Show me one time in Scripture where Jesus was concerned about Himself. You never see it. He was focused on two things in this order. Even as He's going to go to the cross, this time of trial is coming in His life. He prays and says, you know, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. But He's praying there in John 17 and He says, Father, glorify Yourself. He prays for God to be glorified. He prays for the Father to be glorified. He was focused on the glory of the Father. That's the first thing. And second of all, He was focused on the salvation of His sheep. He is the good shepherd who's going to sacrificially lay His life down for the sheep. Christ was never focused on Himself. He was focused on the glory of His Father and the salvation of His people, the salvation of His sheep. To arm ourselves with the mind of Christ is the death of selfishness. It kills it. If you are armed with the mind of Christ, selfishness is dead. We will not be concerned and focused on ourselves. Our life is to be about Christ and about other people. That is to be armed with the mind of Christ. To be selfless, not to be selfish. And I'll tell you this, Christ had this mentality. He's focused on the glory of the Father, the salvation of his people, of the sheep, that He's going to lay His life down for. And in that, again, even in this, is glorifying the Father. The salvation, redemption of sinners, all of it is to the glory of the Father. And those two things He's focused on, the glory of the Father, the salvation, laying down His life for the sheep, the salvation of His sheep. Basically, He has this mentality. He's going to do whatever it takes. Even if it takes dying on the cross, He'll do whatever it takes for the glory of the Father and for the salvation of His people. And we have to have that same mentality. If we have the mind of Christ, we're armed with the mind of Christ. What these Christians that are getting ready to go through this persecution and this suffering, maybe even to the point of death, they have to make up their mind just like Christ to say, I'm going to do whatever it takes. I'm willing to do whatever it takes. That's having the mind of Christ. We're going to stop with that.